morning? Do you happen to know him?
I think I know him.
Joshua.
But you're not going to introduce him.
Thanks, Dad.
There you go.
I guess that's our introduction. This is Joshua Plum.
Do you really? All right.
All right, sure.
Stop fighting over me, guys. Jeez.
This is Joshua Plum. He is a student over at UCSD.
That's right.
And so, Josh, you've been a disciple for how long?
Almost 3 years.
Yeah, almost 3 years. So very, very proud of Joshua. And he is going to...
Is there any connection between you?
It's my son.
Let's go.
Awesome. That was a wonderful introduction. So I've never really taught anything that's been over 5 minutes where it's just me kind of talking. So we're just going to kind of figure this out together. And I've done a lot of research and there's a lot of awesome facts that we can go over. So we have that going well for us. So this week's kind of been a little crazy. We had a rush week at UCSD, which has just been awesome. And then trying to compile everything into the slideshow has been fun. So, yeah. All right, so I got chapter 7 through 11. That's basically it. Chapter 7, we're going to read the whole thing because it is awesome and it is kind of the introduction of a lot of the mission to the Gentiles, and Luke really uses it to kind of progress his theological ideas. And so a lot of what Luke did was to kind of break down the stereotypes or the different things that were going on in the Roman Empire, because everywhere Christianity spread, there always seemed to be a lot of chaos, a lot of, you know, just craziness, a lot of violence. And so what Luke was trying to do is kind of flip it and say it's not the Christians who are the ones being violent. Actually, if you look at it, it's really the Jews, and usually Gentile authorities are pretty fair to the Christians in certain ways. And all that is on the shoulders of the crucifixion, and the crucifixion is just basically demonstrated as a terrible miscarriage of the law and terrible miscarriage of justice, if you want to call it that. So we're picking up where its founder has been condemned to death, and that was a consequence from the influence of the mob and the chief priest in Jerusalem. Let's get going. All right. So, Stephen's speech, chapter 7. A lot of it is in chapter 6, so we're not going to go over chapter 6 because there's a lot of other stuff we got to go over. But just kind of breaking it down, how did Stephen even end up before the Sanhedrin? Says he was doing great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And opposition arose from the Hellenistic Jews, but they cannot stand up against his wisdom or by the Spirit by whom he spoke, which is really awesome. And when he says charges, you know, what charges are we talking about? So in verse 11 of chapter 6, it says, "We have heard Stephen speak against Moses and against God." And then verse 13 and 14 of chapter 6, it says, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this is Jesus of Nazareth, or that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So when they couldn't kind of beat him in debate, they stirred up a mob, seized Stephen, and brought him before the Sanhedrin. So I think this is probably really encouraging to Stephen that everything he was saying had already been charged to someone else, and that someone else was his savior. So he's kind of like, I have the honor to be in Jesus' shoes, which I'm sure the whole time he was just kind of pumped. And so the charge that Stephen never mentions it, but it's implied that in John 2, 18 through 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" And this is actually used as evidence to charge Jesus in Matthew 26, Mark 48. He also says, "The Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And basically any threat to the temple was a direct threat to the Jews' livelihood as well as their religious interests. For these charges, Jesus was crucified. And Stephen knew what would happen if he pressed the issue. The truth for Stephen was more important than his life. And then when it's going over false witnesses, I think it's talking about not total lies, but rather misrepresentations of the words actually spoken. Pretty sweet. All right. So it says he has the face of an angel. This is really interesting because I literally Googled that and all three of these kind of came up, which is really funny. And it said, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face on an angel or of an angel. And that was probably a very intense moment. You know, you have all these experts in the law just staring at this one guy, and he was just fearless and looked so intently back. And I really enjoy this quote, except for the last part. But it says, it wasn't the mild, gentle look that is often seen in paintings of angels, not the fierce look of an avenging angel, but a look that told of inspiration within, clear eyes burning with the inner light. We can hardly doubt that it was Saul who remembered that look, a look which burnt into his soul until he too was turned to accept Jesus as his master and learned his own life to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so looking at these, the middle one kind of looks like he should be called Stefania rather than Stephen. The one on the left is what I would like to envision Stephen looking at, but realistically, probably not. I think the most accurate description is the Quaid man himself, just kind of looking right back. I mean, you know, that could be Stephen. We don't really know. So the synagogue of the freedmen, I chose gray because it perfectly blends in and makes it impossible to actually see where the places are. But we have Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, or the province of that, and then also Asia Minor. So everyone in there. And it's interesting that Tarsus, where Saul or Paul is from, is actually in Cilicia. So there's a lot of reason to believe that he could have been one of the ones who was actually arguing with Stephen. So yeah, there's a lot of diverse, you know, people. All right, so now we go to Stephen's apology, not saying sorry, but apology is Greek for apologia, and then that's the Greek one right there. And basically, the definition is a formal defense of an action or position or speaking in defense. And this actually originates from Acts 26:2, where Paul also says this. He says, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense. And I think it's pretty incredible how much Paul was directly impacted by Stephen. And in no way was this an appeal for personal acquittal. He wasn't saying, guys, like, this isn't me. He actually continued saying stuff to kind of end up getting himself killed. But it was a defense of pure Christianity as God's appointed way of worship. And Caiaphas, which is interesting, is probably still the high priest. This is probably before AD 36. And Caiaphas is the one who tore his clothes when Jesus said, you know, for you will see the Son of Man, which is actually illegal according to the law. But yeah, so Stephen and Jesus had similar charges, and synagogue with freedmen we talked about. So now we come to the question, are these charges true? And I truly believe in Stephen's heart, he said, I thought you never asked. I am so glad. Thank you for allowing me to defend my position. So the outline of the argument is the history of the nation from the calling of Abraham to the construction and completion of Solomon's temple. And Stephen deals with the three pillars of Jewish piety, the land, the law, and the temple. And so he breaks it down in this way. All right, now we're going to do a little reading. So, pick up in verse 2 of chapter 7. We'll just go verse 1. So then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance there, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac. and circumcised him on the 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. All right. So I realize that there's kind of two overall themes throughout Stephen's speech. And the first one is actually introduced right away. And it says, the God of Israel is not tied to the land. So the land is just very sacred, especially for the Jews that Stephen was talking to. But we're going to see this theme throughout all of it. And in the first section of Stephen's speech, the first two themes are kind of introduced. And we really pick up a lot. I mean, here's the overall, here's just the map of Abraham's travels. And that is a lot of land outside of the promised land. And really what Stephen is saying is that God was with him the entire way. You know, God is not tied to the land. And those who are obedient to God are wise in listening to where he wants to take them. You know, it talks about like the God of glory. And Abraham had no tangible object in which to trust. And in verse 5, I think it's really important, it says, he gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot in the ground. And he believed in the word of God and acted upon it. And he was considered very wise, even by the Jews that Stephen's speaking to. All right. So now Joseph. So in verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with them and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering to our ancestors. Bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came into power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. All right. So now we're on to Joseph. And I think the key phrase of this little section is verses 9 through 10. And it says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him, even in Egypt, where the Israelites were enslaved, and rescued him from all his troubles. Gave Joseph wisdom, enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then Pharaoh made him ruler. So once again, God is transcending location. God was truly God, and the Hebrews were truly his people long before Moses, long before the law, and long before the temple. And then we're also introduced to the second theme, the theme of the rejected Savior. So Joseph's people did not recognize him the first time. Then Joseph made himself known the second time, and his family was saved when they recognized him. So I think in a lot of ways that points to Jesus of, you know, here's this so-called Messiah, and you guys didn't recognize him. So what's going to happen on his second coming, which is going to be a lot more intense than giving some grain. And so, yeah, how are we doing so far?
Good. Come on, Josh. You're doing great.
Yes.
So I think what I hear you saying, clarify this for me if I'm wrong, is that because the false accusation in chapter 6, verse 13, is that this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. So the holy place being Israel, the temple, that Stephen is basically defending himself or defending the message by saying, hey, God works everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, and it's almost that Stephen's position is in accordance with Old Testament scripture and Old Testament teaching. And it's really, you know, his opponents who are the ones who in history have opposed the prophets and God's messengers.
So you're saying when he goes there the second time, you think that's a reference to the second coming of Christ?
I think it could be a possible allusion, but the fact that they didn't recognize him the first time, but they recognized him the second time, and they were saved because they recognized him, didn't deny that fact. So I just think that's interesting. Yeah.
A couple of slides back, there was a blurb about the parallel between Stephen and Jesus.
let's see. Was it the like a similar charge?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. So basically, in Luke 17, I think it's the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Before Jesus revealed himself and showed himself, he proved it through the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And I think that's really important because all of the disciples preaching the word were able to preach it from the scripture to a lot of people who had never actually seen the Messiah. And so because Jesus used the scripture in order to prove it, his disciples were able to use the scriptures in order to prove it. And you didn't actually have to see Jesus in order to believe, which is incredible. And so because Stephen also used scriptures, that was very common because Jesus kind of started it first. It was a similar charge. So like when Jesus said, you know, we'll destroy this temple, raise it again in 3 days. That's exactly what the false accusations were accusing Stephen of. And so that's what kind of brought that similarity together. Yeah. Cool. All right. So, yeah, we'll go through this one pretty quick. So Joseph and Abraham. Stephen brings together two Old Testament accounts of two land purchases, Abraham and Jacob, and two burial places, which are at Hebron and Shechem. And then there's the scriptures. And so, according to the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried at Hebron, and Jacob bought land at Shechem, where later Joseph was buried. And I think it's interesting how Shechem is the sacred place of the Samaritans. It's right in between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And that's actually where Mount Gerizim was where the Samaritans constructed their temple. And so it's kind of interesting how it might have been a potential jab at Stephen's Jerusalem audience. Basically that Joseph, a man who God was with, was buried in the land of half-breeds. So I just find that pretty cool.
Do you think that might be too, like, later on in Acts, the gospel starts spreading to Samaria?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The next place is Samaria.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. And that's really important because they also believed in the coming of the Messiah. So they had that in common. And Philip, who's actually one of the deacons appointed, was also with Stephen. And Philip is the one that really brought it to Samaria before the confirmation by the apostles. So yeah, there's Mount Gerizim from Jacob's well, I'm pretty sure. I'll skip that. All right. And so now, could have been any well. So now, Moses and Hellenistic Jewish thought. I found this really interesting that Stephen kind of, I mean, he compliments Moses in a lot of ways, but he just really moves on. So here's a lot of different examples of Hellenistic Jewish thought of the time that was probably prevailing in different, or in the synagogue. So basically, certain historians attributed all the Egyptian civilization to Moses. Moses was the inventor of alphabetic writing. Moses was unique in wisdom, stature, and beauty. Moses was proficient in arithmetic, geometry, poetry, music, philosophy, astrology, and all branches of learning. And then Stephen, educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was powerful in speech and action. So I think Stephen includes this to also kind of break down the potential biases that his Jewish opponents probably have. And he kind of compliments them in a way so that they'll be willing to listen, kind of open up their hearts in a way. Oh, when he's talking about speech, that might be contradictory to actual Moses, but it's popular thought that he was referring to Moses' writings, Moses' words. All right, so now we go to Moses and the law. Where are we at? Where are we at? Perfect. Wow, time is flying. All right, here we go. So, verse 17 says, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, and I already read that, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came into power and dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him, brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Excuse me. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning light, a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our ancestors he received living words to pass on to us. Awesome. We'll just stop right there real quick. So once again, Stephen emphasizes the location of the people in Egypt, and he talks about several times how God heard their groans. God was with them, through their suffering in Egypt. A big point, obviously God cannot be restricted by boundaries. And I find it interesting how probably the Jews, through a lot of this speech, were really in agreement. They're like, "Yeah, awesome, that's great." And one thing that's incredible is the divine revelation took place in Midian, not in the Holy Land or even in the temple, but it took place in a bush. And this is where God truly revealed his personal nature. This is where, you know, he said, "I am Yahweh, I am who I am," or "I am that I am." And when Moses is like, "Well, who should I say, you know, I'm speaking on?" He just says, "I am sent you," which is pretty cool. So God is, and his ultimate desire for us is a relationship. And we see this throughout the Old Testament, especially in Psalm 19, where I don't think we have enough time to turn there, but it's interesting how kind of in the general sense, verses 1 through 6, he's talking about Elohim. But when he talks about his God, he's talking about Yahweh, the God of our fathers. Which just shows how that was the general consensus throughout the Old Testament. And so this kind of brings up the thought, if the temple is required for the presence of God among his people, then the historical and theological roots of Israel as a nation must be excluded. So you shouldn't even use your own evidence to prove your argument because it's self-refuting. So Stephen's the man. This is all, there's the bush. But this is all off, you know, he had no notes, he had nothing. He was ready to go, and he was prepared to answer. So this brings in the rejected deliverer motif. We all read it, it's very obvious. But the sacred lawgiver was rejected by those he was ordained by God to deliver. Basically, they refused deliverance by refusing the deliverer. And Stephen is beginning to show the history of rejection for God's chosen messengers in verse 35 through 41 and ends with God rejecting them. So we can pick up there real quick. So verse 42, actually verse 39 is better.
What book are you on?
Acts 7. So in verse 39, "But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' That was the time when they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars." This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, people of Israel? Have you taken up the tabernacle of Molech, the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made worship? Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." All right. So Stephen traces the pattern of Jewish behavior, which found its completion when Christ himself appeared among them as a Savior provided by God. So he's kind of continuing on, preparing himself for the application of the argument, which is going to be, this is you guys. Not only did your forefathers, you know, reject and kill a lot of his messengers, but you killed the actual completion of God's plan. So you guys are way worse. That was Stephen talking to the, not me talking to you. I don't know if that. Amen. All right. So they rejected Moses, just as Joseph's brothers rejected him the first time, but the second time that he came to them, they had accepted, or they had to accept him, as Joseph's brothers recognized him the second time. So once again, we see Moses, when he comes back, the Israelites kind of have to accept him because God is using these incredible miracles. I don't know who wouldn't. Well, I guess Pharaoh, but that makes sense. So, and he kind of, Stephen once again is talking about the different ways that God works in the Old Testament is similar to the ways that he worked in Jesus. And so God revealed himself in mighty works and prophetic communication. Jesus is and did both. Stephen is implying that he will have more examples after Moses, kind of like continuing on the argument. There's just that feel that we're just going to continue to go throughout the history. One thing I really was inspired by was Stephen implying that Moses was the forerunner of the Messiah. And he actually uses what Moses himself said, which is Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. So this is Moses talking. He himself said it, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers." And that's the scripture that is referenced. And then if you continue on in Deuteronomy 18, it says, "For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die.'" And the Greek word, because Stephen is actually using the Septuagint, not the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, is ecclesia, which means assembly. And yeah, sweet. So it's a translation of the Hebrew word kahal. And basically Moses was with the old ecclesia. Christ is with the new ecclesia. And what more could these people want? You know, they had the angel of the presence, which literally means the messenger of his face, which is pretty intense. Everything, like being freed from Egypt, all the different signs and wonders. They received, through Moses, the living revelations of God and saw a lot of miracles themselves. All of this was theirs before the promised land and the holy city. But the invisible presence of God was not enough for them, even though they asked for it. They craved for something that they could see, and that was in the culmination of the golden calf. Said they rejoiced in the works of their hands. And it's crazy how the climax of this attitude was not even in the worship of the heavenly host, which is defined by Amos, or the golden calf, but it was the rejection of the Son of God himself. And so this is talking about, this slide is talking about the quotation specifically from Amos. He switches, so in the Old Testament, it talks about beyond Damascus, and that's foretelling the Assyrian takeover and the fall of the northern kingdom. But then Stephen changes it to beyond Babylon. And I was kind of wondering why, you know, like why is he changing the word of God? But Stephen uses the substitution because the same disloyalty, more than a century later, brought upon the southern kingdom a similar judgment from the Babylonians, and perhaps foreshadowing other judgments beyond the one that Amos mentioned. And, I mean, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Crazy war broke out. And that's also talked about in Hebrews 4, kind of spiritualizes it a lot, where it says the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, talking about it can bring about a sharper judgment than the old law if you reject its teaching. All right. Perfect. Now we're on the tabernacle and the temple. How is everyone doing?
Good.
It's all right?
Yeah.
Perfect. Great. So, pick up in verse 44 of chapter 7. So Stephen's just moving along. He's kind of checking it off the list. Actually, I'm going to get a little swiggy. All right. verse 44. So our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house can you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" So we'll stop there before we get into the really fun part. So Stephen has just countered the charge of blasphemy against Moses. He now counters the charge of blasphemy against God or his dwelling place, which they basically equate. And this just brings up the question, you know, did the people of Israel have no sanctuary in the wilderness, no reminder of the presence of God in their midst, that they should so quickly forget him and fall back into idolatry? No. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. So this was made by the direct command of God, constructed in every detail according to the instruction of God on the Holy Mount. It remained with the Israelites during the conquest of Canaan, which was led by Joshua, which actually means is the Hebrew translation of Jesus, which is, I'm sure that kind of hit them in the face when they were listening to it. It remained with them until the reign of David, and the tent was a figure of God's never ceasing, never halting divine intervention for his people and their salvation. So during this time, they had a physical representation of the presence of God with them. And that's a lot different than kind of what the temple became. And so just continuing on, that is, I guess, an example. Someone built that. But David longed to provide a more worthy dwelling place for the ark. But it was Solomon who built it for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. So that's talking about 2 Samuel 7, I believe verse 13, where Nathan is talking to David about, it's not going to be you, but it will be someone in your line. And this reinforces what Solomon himself states when Stephen quotes Isaiah 66, verse 1 through 2. And that's kind of, by the end of it, Stephen's like, I have nothing more to say. I'm just going to rebuke you guys. And I don't think Stephen is putting down Solomon by only devoting one sentence to him. But I think he puts down the state of mind to which the temple gave rise to. It's kind of like if someone is pointing to the moon and you only study their finger instead of going to what it's pointed at. You know, God built the temple to point the people to God, but they were so focused in what it was pointing to, or they were so focused in the object that was pointing to God instead of God himself. Yes.
Is that the same argument you think of him saying God is not just in one place, he's everywhere?
I think so. Yeah, I think he's definitely comparing the tabernacle with the temple in a lot of ways, and both were, you know, demonstrations of God's presence. However, one was mobile and one wasn't.
Yeah, because I think of that passage in the Old Testament when they say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and it's like the Jews had almost come to worship the temple as an idol. Mm-hmm. Like it became their God as versus what did the temple represent?
Yeah. And I can do that. Oh, go ahead.
Oh, so and just kind of make sure I understand. So like the law really never said anything about building a temple. It just specified the tabernacle, right? That's all that the law talked about was the tabernacle. And really the temple was kind of, you know, David and men said, hey, let's do this. God didn't say, well, no, you can't do that. He let them do that. But really the command, the law never talked about the temple as it existed at this time. Is that true?
I'm actually not sure.
That's correct.
Perfect.
However, Ezekiel had instructions for building a temple. That was much later.
Sweet. Awesome. Appreciate it. All right. So now Stephen's argument has almost concluded, or has concluded. So he has answered the charges brought forward by the court. You know, as far as undermining Mosaic tradition, it is the nation of the representatives he is before that should plead guilty to the charge. Their guilt is attested by their own sacred scriptures. Blaspheming God by claiming what Jesus claimed, he makes no attempt to deny it, but rather he justifies his position by claiming it is the position held by the prophets and the patriarchs, whereas his opponent's position involves a denial of Old Testament scripture, tradition, and God himself. So he really just flips it on him. Yeah, so this is really cool. All right, so we keep going here. And it says, so in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received, you who have received the law that was given through the angels but have not obeyed it." That's a little intense. So one thing that's cool is, even this point, they hadn't started stoning him yet. It says the members of the Sanhedrin heard this and they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. And so that was just, so we're right there right now. All right. So stiff-necked. This is something that the Jews would not be appreciative of because it was a complaint made by God himself. Uncircumcised hearts and ears. While they were circumcised literally, their disobedience to God's revelations and actions were what would be expected from the Gentiles, to whom God had not made known his will as he did to Israel. So here God is using these people, always involved with them, a little more specifically than other groups, yet they're responding like those other groups who have a lot less to work with. So Stephen described these people the same way Moses and the prophets did. So he's kind of stepping up to the line of prophetic succession. And he's kind of like, you know, we're still here. Here we go. And I think he knew what would happen because the prophets got killed a lot, got persecuted a lot for what they said. And so I think he went into this knowing what was going to happen. And it was never about him. So Matthew 23:29-30. Let me turn there real quick. This is really sweet. All right. If I can get there on time. And we're going back. Cool. All right. So Matthew 23:29-30 says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started." So he just keeps going, but we'll kind of leave it there. So now Stephen is repeating the charge, which is another similarity between him and Jesus and kind of the church in general. And now Stephen is stoned to death. Sweet. So let's go back to that. Read that one real quick. All right. So verse 54 all the way to the finish. It says, "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of the young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep." So this is awesome. I love stories of people being persecuted or dying for their faith. I think it's very inspirational. And so Stephen repeated the claim that Jesus himself made in Mark 14:62. Jesus was accused of blasphemy for the claim that Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen knew this, but now made the claim on Jesus' behalf. And so I wonder why. Why would he mention that he was standing. Usually it's talked about he was, Son of Man is sitting at the right hand of God. So I haven't been following my notes at all, but we're going to find it. Because it's, let's see where we're at. Okay. Even more. All right, here we go. So, and this is, it's kind of widely debated, but I guess not that widely, because, yeah. But I like to think it's very controversial, so let's talk about it. And so in the commentary I've been reading by F.F. Bruce, he talks about that the Son of Man, or Jesus, is standing because he's not only viewed and not only is a king and a priest, but he's also a witness. Stephen had been confessing Christ before men. Now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. The standing upright posture was required for witnesses in court at the time. So Stephen, condemned by an earthly court, appeals for vindication to a heavenly court, and his vindicator is Jesus, who stands as Stephen's advocate. So I just think that's... Yeah, I don't even know if Stephen felt the rocks at that point. He was probably just loving it. And so all this, I think, had a huge impact on Saul. And in Acts 17, 24 through 27, he just talks about... actually, we can go there real quick before I paraphrase it wrong. So when he's talking to a bunch of people, it says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." And then he keeps going and basically saying, like, God doesn't need anything from us. You know, it's kind of a privilege for him to allow us to do something for him. But in reality, he needs nothing for us as far as his existence. All right. So it's 9:50 and we got one chapter done. We could take a break now, or we can power through chapter 8. Take a break now. All right, let's do it.
If you didn't sign up on the way in, see
you. Doing a good job, Josh.
Thank you.
Great job. How you feel?
Good.
Good.
I'm loving it.
Yeah, you're doing well. You definitely.
Yeah.
Got it.
Am I moving it along good?
Yeah, it's a good flow. So with his question, he worded it pretty poorly. Just ask him to say it in a different way or something like that.
What question?
Yeah. The question where he asked.
Oh, I actually didn't even know.
Yeah.
So he could have worded it perfectly. Should I turn this off or leave it on?
He'll turn it off for you.
Okay.
Let me see. Yeah, that way they can maybe try to say it in a different way. I don't want to mess it up. There's so much to get out. You can try to say it in a different way, but just don't get it.
All the points you're making are fantastic, and the difficult part of teaching is what don't you say, right? Because it's all so juicy.
Mm-hmm.
So don't be afraid to skip things. If you know, for me, like my style is, I pick one really juicy thing and I just go deep with it, and then I go. If you want to get the rest of it, read the rest of the chapter. So
I was thinking about doing that for the rest.
Yeah, and that's fine. That's kind of what Austin did.